Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, Lord, we rejoice at the sweetness of this place, a place where we stand under the covenant promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that this would be an awful place apart from His redeeming grace. Father, we dare not stand before You without a mediator. We dare not stand before You trusting that somehow we have been good enough. I pray that our souls would be drawn to our Savior this morning, that all of His children would learn more and more what it means to be a disciple of His, what it means to imitate Him, and that our friends and children that are here this morning that do not know the sacrificial love of Christ, that do not know the cleansed conscience that comes through His blood atoning work, that today would be the day. That You would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this for His sake. Amen. I invite you to turn again to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our journey through here, this larger section, the Sermon on the Mount. And here within the Sermon on the Mount, there's sort of a subsection that we've been looking at these last several weeks where Jesus gives us what we've called six antitheses, six contrasting statements. And all of these, you need to remember, are illustrations. They're examples. They are designed to give us a more tangible expression of what He means back in chapter 5 and verse 20 when He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's a strong and firm statement. In this statement, Jesus is declaring with a full authority that there are many, in fact, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There will some who will not spend eternity with God. And those who do will have a kind of righteousness, a level of righteousness, a type of righteousness that exceeds the outward appearance of the scribes and the Pharisees, men who delighted in the fact that they kept the law scrupulously with exceeding detail and sought to convince others of their righteousness. And with that, we need to be reminded of three principles that I gave you at the outset of this section. Beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus gives us these contrasting statements. You have heard that it was said by these who would set themselves up as teachers. You have heard them teach you this, and they've told you it's from the law. But I say to you, and with those contrasting statements, Jesus is doing three different things. Number one, He's asserting Himself as the true and authoritative lawgiver. So as we look today, our text this morning will be verses 38 to 42. But remember, Jesus speaks to you this morning as the one who wrote the law, as the one who is the perfection of that law, the one whose character is the basis of the law. He is the true and authoritative lawgiver. But number two, that Jesus requires submission from our inner man. He's not interested in outward righteousness. He's not interested in an outside of the cup that's been cleaned while the inside is a filthy mess. He is demanding of His disciples a righteousness that is produced from the inside out. And thirdly, this broad principle, this interpretive principles here, is that the commands of Jesus are relational, not merely legal. And again, I didn't say they're not legal, but they are not merely so. When we sin against a person, not just a legal code. Our sin is personal. It is an offense against a holy God. So as we come to this text this morning, and I'm going to give a little bit of a setup before I read it. I'm going to read verses 38 through the end of the chapter, but our attention will be drawn primarily to those five verses, 38 to 42. In my ESV Bible, the subtitle there, the heading title, which is not inspired, is Retaliation. And that is somewhat what Jesus has in mind, but I think it's much deeper than that. But first of all, we need to acknowledge something about this passage. This is one of the most controversial in all of the Sermon on the Mount. There's another one that's probably, in our day at least, more controversial, more misquoted, and we'll find that in chapter 7. But in this, historically, this is one that has been often misrepresented. And again, if we don't come to it with the context in mind, with these interpretive principles in mind, we come away thinking that Jesus has forbidden things like self-defense, lawful war. And this text, we need to understand at the outset, is not about those issues. Jesus does not even have in mind defending our lives. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see that's not even what he's addressing. He's not dealing with self-defense. He's not talking about the lawfulness of war. He's not giving us parameters and codes and templates for how to navigate the waters of legal codes and lawsuits. He's not speaking of the duties of nations or lawful governments. It's not a mandate to abandon discretion when we give to, for instance, homeless people or to those who request benevolence from us or from the church. These are not what he has in view here. And perhaps as we've studied this, you've anticipated this text and think, well, maybe how is this going to be explained? Well, what is the text ultimately about? And I'll give you this up front. The text ultimately is about trusting that God is good in all situations. That's what the text is about. Trusting that God is good in all situations, that he is both willing and able to preserve justice and righteousness for his people, that God rules and governs through means, that justice ultimately will be had by all people and especially by God's people. That's ultimately what the text is about, that God is both willing and able to accomplish justice and righteousness, no matter what our circumstances might appear at the time. So we think about this to kind of set the table. Let me ask you this rhetorical question. When suffering comes to you, not if, when suffering comes to you, who do you think about? And the obvious answer, I think about me. We think about ourselves. When suffering comes, when hardships come, when trials come, we think, how is this going to affect me? What's going to be the implications for me? Jesus locates his teaching here in the context of unjust suffering. And that's key. It's a key to our understanding of what he's saying in the passage. He locates this in the context of unjust suffering, not just happenstance, not just, hey, you know, this happens in life. But he says, and we'll read this in a moment in full, but he says in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. So all that he's going to teach us in this passage has to do with how do we react to someone with evil intentions, wicked thoughts, not someone who just happens to cause accidentally some hardship for us. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. The title of the sermon this morning is Turned Cheeks, Lost Coats, and Extra Miles. Three headings, you'll see this in the back of your worship guide. Number one, and this is a pattern that we've sort of followed throughout this, is first he deals with the Pharisees' flawed use of the law. He says, you've heard that it was said, but. So obviously they're wrong about something. We have to deal with what were they wrong about. So the first heading is the Pharisees' flawed use of the law. The second, the higher standard for kingdom citizens. Jesus is calling his disciples, and remember, this is not only the Sermon on the Mount, it's the discourse on discipleship. These are instructions given to his people. What are we as God's children to be like? So the higher standard for kingdom citizens, and third, our perfect standard of humility and submission. We are not left without an example. So let's consider first, how did they misunderstand the law? So we'll read the passage. I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter because these two paragraphs are related. They're two different antitheses and we'll deal with them separately, but they are related. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now the law that Jesus references here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is a law that we do find in the Scriptures. It's mentioned, that precise phrase is mentioned three times in the Old Testament. And it's mentioned not only in the Old Testament, but it dates back to an ancient code of law known as Hammurabi's Code, the first that we know of, the first written legal code. And even in that context, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was written. It was a fairly common standard of ancient Near Eastern justice. But what was the purpose of it in the Scriptures? In Leviticus, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19, we find this: if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And then in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 23, this is regarding a tussle between two men that results in an injury to a pregnant woman. And if her child is harmed, here's what the law said: but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Well, there are two errors that the Pharisees promoted based on these laws. We've seen how they're phrased here, and it is exactly as they quoted it. But here's, so often is the case, their emphasis was wrong. Number one, the first error was that they applied the law as an affirmative requirement for retaliation or compensation. But the law was given to ensure proportionate punishment. The law was given in such a way as to deter someone who's had a minor infraction done to them implementing a major punishment, a disproportionate punishment. We see this naturally in our flesh, don't we? And it shows up with children. You watch two kids play or three kids play, small group of children play. One of them takes the other one's toy. What happens in terms of retaliation? Is it measured? Is it an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth? No. You lose a truck and it costs you your life. If they had the capability, wouldn't they? You get clogged over the head for taking a toy without permission. We're not talking about permanent theft here, are we? We're talking about just, I'm using it, you weren't using it, and so now you die. That's our flesh. And we can laugh at it in children, but don't we find the same impulse? Someone offends us, they're going to pay. In fact, our inclination is that they pay in such a way that's disproportionate to the crime. The law was designed to restrain the flesh, to say, no, no, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No more and no less. Because there's also a temptation within, particularly in a tribal society, a theocracy, as was ancient Israel. Clans ruled, and there were elders, and there were judges pointed from among the clans, family members. What if you were trying a case with someone in your family? They were guilty, and your temptation is towards a leniency. And the law said, no, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Pharisees were not applying it this way. They used this as a mandate to say, no, 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 you must. And there was no place for mercy. You must take a pound of flesh. But there was also a second error that becomes very clear when we consider another text where this is used. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. We see this: A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. Listen to this. Before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days, the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has done to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So again, we see two concepts here. The one is the idea of proportionality and the temptation towards leniency when it's inappropriate. He says, your eye shall show no pity. But here's the other thing we have to note. What's the context of this law being applied? It's a formal legal hearing. There was a mention here of appearing before the Lord, before the priest, before the judges who are in office. Judges shall inquire. The Pharisees took this law and made it a matter of personal vengeance, not due process. It was not an orderly legal process. So their errors were twofold. Number one, they looked at it as a mandate. You must take the pound of flesh. And number two, you do it on your own. Someone has offended you, it is your job to do justice. That was never what's intended. So that's why Jesus says, but I say to you. Jesus gives us a higher standard. It's not a different law. He's not come to abolish the old law and replace it with a new, better one. He's saying, this is what was always required of you. Now let me show you, by the grace of my Spirit in you, what you will be able to do as a kingdom of heaven, as a kingdom citizen. The law was intended to promote justice in a formal legal proceeding. But the Pharisees applied the law as validation for individual retaliation and retribution. So these two errors that Jesus is refuting, number one is kind of this tit for tat, even Steven sort of approach. Somebody does something to me, I do something to them. That's the call of the wild, isn't it? That's jungle rules. That's not what Jesus teaches, nor is it what the law teaches. But number two, the second error is that the law was applied for personal vengeance and retaliation, not formal application of justice by lawful authorities. So we have to ask ourselves at this point, I mean, how are we tempted to approach life in the exact same way the Pharisees did? How are we tempted? When you suffer at the hands of another person, again, here's the question. Who do you think about? Me, myself, and I. Right? And then we're tempted to this kind of, again, even Steven, tit-for-tat approach to relationships. She has sinned against me, so I'm entitled to, you fill in the blank. Where does your flesh naturally take you? We're tempted here to have a disproportionate response to offenses against us. It's easy to spot in our children. It's harder to admit in our own flesh. Someone's offended us and we want that disproportionate response. Taking matters into our own hands. Assuming justice will not be done unless I do it. So I'm going to take it into my own hands. How else might we be tempted? This passage just takes us to very specific kinds of things and kinds of application. I was telling Gina this morning, and this is almost several sermons worth just in terms of the application. But I think about this even, and I look around the room, we have a lot of children here. I have a lot of children in my own house. And what is the temptation in this regard? It's for excessively harsh discipline to our children, especially when they've embarrassed us. You ever felt that? Is the discipline in public harsher than it is in private? They made a scene. They're going to pay. Jesus commands us, calls us to something higher than this. a kind of passive-aggressive approach to our relationships. Someone has offended. And rather than dealing with it straightforwardly and honestly and openly, we try to get our payment in other ways. Or by a system of paybacks in our relationships. This is common in friendships, in sibling relationships, in marriages. Someone has done something to me, I'm going to pay it back. Unkind words, a silent treatment, harsh anger. It runs a wide spectrum. And I'll leave it to you and the Spirit of God to search those things out and see where you find these things in you, the spirit of the Pharisee. Refusing to be reconciled to someone who shows a willingness to. This is the spirit here of what Jesus is teaching against. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I will not, until they do this and that and the other thing, I'm not going to be reconciled. Jesus calls us, saints, to something higher. So what is this higher standard? So let's consider here in the second place, the higher standard for kingdom citizens. And again, here's the question. When we suffer, and especially unjustly, who do we most often think about? And again, the obvious answer, isn't it? Ourselves. And we might define that ourselves collectively. We might define that in terms of our family or even our church, our group, our circle, but still ourselves. But the higher standard for kingdom citizens here, I think, is at least twofold. We see this here in the text. Number one, it's to think less of ourselves. It's to think less of ourselves. And Jesus shows us this with four different illustrations. And here's where I think these statements become more helpful to us. The higher standard for the kingdom citizen is, number one, to think less of ourselves. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, what do these mean? The first illustration points us to an attack on our honor and reputation. Now, how do I get that? Well, in the ancient Near East, it's still true today, but in the ancient Near East in particular, there was a legal code that would allow for you to sue if someone had slapped you publicly. And then what Jesus says here, someone slaps your right cheek. Now think about this. In order for a right-handed person to slap someone on the right cheek, what has to happen? It has to be a backhand, which is even a greater insult. Jesus is saying the ultimate public rebuke and scandal regarding your name would be for someone to backhand you across the face. And Jesus says, in that event, whom do you think about? The kingdom citizen thinks less of himself in that situation. He is less concerned with his honor and his reputation. The law actually provided for financial remuneration for a public insult. We have parallels in our laws regarding libel and slander. Someone writes something about you in the newspaper that's false. If you can still find a newspaper. There are legal damages that could be sought. Jesus is saying this isn't about yourself. And then the second example he gives us. So he's not talking about defending your life. He's not talking about someone breaks into your home in the middle of the night and threatens your family. You have no right to defend yourself. That's not even on the radar. He's talking about when your name is insulted, your honor is insulted. And we live in a world where the code of the gentleman is he defends his name at all costs. And Jesus says, not so for my kingdom citizens. There is only one name worthy of defending like that. And it's not our name. But the second illustration, he says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the tunic would be the kind of their robe-like garment that would be worn close to the skin, and then the coat would be the outer garment. The outer garment is the one that was prohibited by law We can go to Exodus and see this. It was prohibited by law that you could not take a man's coat. Even if he gave it in pledge, you had to return it to him at night. Why? Because he needed it to keep warm. This was considered protection. This was considered a type of shelter. You could not take that. It was considered sacred. Think about this. Even in Paul's dying words in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and said, I hope to see you soon. And when you come, I want you to bring some things to me. Bring the scrolls, bring the parchments, and bring my coat, my cloak. Why? It's cold. Jesus said, when someone sues you and threatens to take your inner garment, give to them even the most valuable one. Now, what's he doing? Is he saying we have no right again to defend ourselves? No. But he's saying that our care for our stuff, our possessions, even those necessary possessions, our food, our shelter, are not to be something that we place primary importance in. We're going to see this later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, where he talks about not being anxious. He says, the Gentiles search after those things. And he says, you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He says, the Gentiles worry about those kinds of things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he points us as kingdom citizens to a higher standard regarding our personal reputation and our honor, our stuff. And then the third example points us to our personal liberties. Now, where do we get that? Well, it's in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, under the Roman law, because they were an occupying country, they had the right to command an occupant of, for instance, Judea or Jerusalem. If a soldier was walking along and his load was too heavy for him, he had the legal right to demand to grab a man off the street and say, you, come carry my stuff. And the law allowed him to have you carry that for a full mile. This is an assault on personal liberty by one in authority over us. Now, think about this, how this might work out. You're in the field working. You're a laborer. Your daily bread depends upon you staying in that field and picking grain. The soldier comes and says, you, I want you. And you think, well, it's only a mile. Come on. Yeah, but he also might take your donkey. He might take your beast of burden along with you, your means of production. And not only that, to travel a mile, perhaps even with a group of people carrying a burden, might be several hours. It might be the day gone by before you're able to return back home. It's no small thing. And he has every right to command that. And Jesus says, yes, and you are to do it cheerfully. Be willing to go an extra mile. For the kingdom citizen, his liberty is not primary to him. Again, what is our impulse? Me, myself, my rights. And then fourthly, his fourth illustration. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, there's a parallel passage in Luke, and when we put these two together, we get a fuller picture. The parallel passage in Luke says this, in Luke chapter 6, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When someone asks us for money or for physical assistance, Jesus is not mandating that we always, in every circumstance, say, okay, here's my wallet. That's not the point. But rather, we are not to think of our benefit as our decision criteria. Again, Someone comes, hardship comes, and this presupposes this might be someone who's evil. This might be an enemy coming to us and saying, will you help me? And Jesus says at that moment, what are we tempted to think about? Again, ourselves. What's in it for me? What do I gain? What's this going to cost me? And Jesus says, that's not where our mind should go. Even sinners lend to get back the same amount. Even those who are evil will give if they expect a return, if they expect a reward. And he's also not talking about someone who asks who's not in need. When the drunk comes to you and says, will you give to me? Is it helpful to him to give to him? No. But are we thinking about what's this going to cost me? Because let's be honest, sometimes in those situations, it's just easier to give somebody a couple dollars. That's less costly than an alternative. He's not talking about requiring us to give to those who are lazy, too lazy to work, or those who are obviously seeking fraud. You know, we've faced these issues even as a church. We've on a number of times literally had people come in off the street. Your deacons are very discerning and very wise when it comes to those situations. We had just a couple of months ago a man who showed up here, walked in and asked for money. Now, if we press Jesus' commands too woodenly and forget the context here that he's speaking about, we would say, okay, we're obligated then as a church and as individuals to just give them cash. Well, as this man came in, we spoke with him. We asked him questions. He was obviously under the influence of something chemically. But we offered to help. We told him, we won't give you cash. And he made a hasty exit. We offered him food. We offered him a place for the afternoon. But we didn't just say, here's cash. But again, our decision criteria wasn't, what's this going to cost us? It was, what's in his best interest as well? So that's when Jesus says, when someone asks of you, be willing to give. But be discerning. But here's maybe where it gets more tricky. What if it's not money that they've asked for? What do you do when someone asks for our time? Something that maybe is even more precious to us than money. Our emotional investment. When we're asked to get our hands dirty. What about when a family member who seems never to listen to wise counsel but calls you in distress? What about the person who appears to you to be irresponsible, yet they're asking for your personal investment in them to help them? What about the child who seldom heeds your advice but comes looking for help to solve a problem? At that point, who do you think about? And I am thankful. I am so thankful in this body. I have seen time and time and time again the members of GFEC Conroe willing to get their hands dirty, to love one another actively and hands-on and tangibly, and to love neighbors outside of this body. Sometimes it's messy. So when someone comes and asks for money, sometimes, oh, all you need is a check. I can do that. That's easier than investing ourselves in a human being. I saw this simple quote the other day, and it pierced me. It says, people take time. Pastors do not begrudge it. And if I can rephrase that, children take time. Moms, do not be annoyed by it. Wives take time. Husbands, do not resent it. Church relationships can be thorny. Members don't shrink back from it. Someone asks of you, are you willing to give? Or do you think first, what's this going to cost me? So that's the first higher standard for the kingdom citizens, is to think less of self. And it's illustrated by Jesus with those four examples. Turning the other cheek, forfeiting our coat, going the extra mile, and giving to the one who asks of us. But here's the second way in which the standard is higher for kingdom citizens. The second way is that we are to think more of God. If we were to think less of ourselves, where should our attention go? Because the temptation might be, well, okay, I just need to be thinking about other people then. And that's true, but secondary. Where should our attention go? to the Lord. And think about this. When times are good, when the promotion has come in, when someone has complimented your children, when a friend praises you, when you gain a good bargain in the marketplace, when someone is helping you, do you question God's character? No. God is good, man. He is good. When are we tempted to question God's goodness, His character? When does Satan tempt us and lie to us about who God is? It's during suffering, isn't it? And again, Jesus sets the context here as evil done to us by evil men. Okay? He's not talking about the incidental, accidental offense. He's talking about evil men intended wicked things to you. How do you respond? And in his teaching, I think he makes an allusion here to the Old Testament. Now, an allusion is simply a literary device in which he points to something. He intends for our attention and our recognition to go somewhere else, but he doesn't explicitly say that. It's not a direct quote. And I think his allusion here is to the book of Lamentations. Turn with me to Lamentations. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. And I think you'll see, I hope you'll recognize this, and hopefully this helps us understand what Jesus is doing in this text. Again, the higher standard for kingdom citizens, number one, we are to think less of self. Number two, we are to think more of God. And his allusion here to Lamentations helps us sort this out. So in Lamentations chapter 1, here's the stage, and here's kind of the structure of Lamentations. Lamentations is a poem, and it was designed to be memorized and recited, or perhaps even sung. The first two chapters are written in what's called an acrostic. And you'll notice chapter 1 is 22 verses. Chapter 2 is 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse coincides with the next consecutive letter of the alphabet. Why? Well, it's designed to be memorized. It was written with the idea of being memorized and recited publicly. Now, chapter 3 has 66 verses. For you math majors, that's 3 times 22. There are 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 4 is also an acrostic, doing the same format. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it still keeps the same pattern of 22 verses. Now, why is this important? Because the Jews memorized this. It would have been very familiar to them. They read it out loud on special occasions. It was a series of scrolls that they would bring out on special occasions and read. And what Lamentations is about is the aftermath and an accounting poetically of the suffering that took place at the hand of the Babylonians when God's people were taken exile. Jeremiah, the prophet, for 40 years prophesied about the coming judgment of God. He called the people again and again and again to repentance, and they would not listen. And ultimately, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to conquer his people. They ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed even women and children, and then carried away the rest into captivity. And what we have in Lamentations is almost certainly the writings of the prophet Jeremiah as he observes the carnage. And Lamentations begins with statements like this: how lonely sits the city that was full of people. This is in verse 1. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, as has become a slave. Beginning of chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, I mentioned to you the structure of Lamentations because it's important. The poetry is written in such a way that not only was it to be memorized, but it kind of crescendos. And the first half of it deal with God's judgment and all of the ill effects of that judgment. Horrific things. The extent of the suffering of God's people under an unjust ruler. The Babylonians were cruel. Even children were starving to death. In verse 19 of chapter 3, this this marks the end of the first half of the book. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, verses 22 to 42 mark the dead center of this book. A book that was designed to be memorized, designed to be recited publicly. Dead center in this is what Jesus alludes to. Now listen to this and see if you'll catch it. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a man, or why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Dead center in the book of Lamentations is a reference to the slapping of cheeks and the taking on of an insult. And again, the Lamentations is set in the context of God's people enduring suffering under an unjust ruler. And what does Jeremiah teach the people about this? Number one, it's from God's hand. Number two, it's good for you. It's good for you to endure the yoke as a youth. And number three, God will deliver. So if you're a Jewish person sitting here on the mount that day and you hear Jesus make reference to being slapped on the cheek and an unjust lawsuit and how the Lord does not abide with unjust lawsuits, you think, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard this before. And not only that, I see that God did deliver our people. Just as he said he would do after 70 years of captivity, he restored us. He allowed us to rebuild the temple. This is the standard to which our Lord points his brothers and his sisters. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus' instruction to his disciples is consistent with what Jeremiah taught to the people in exile, the people who were enduring unspeakable hardship, suffering at the hands of their enemy. And if that's true, if this is true under the boot of an enemy, how much more true should it be when it is someone less than an enemy who offends us? Someone who's not our foe causes us problems. How much more should it be true when suffering comes from a friend, from a brother, from a sister, from a spouse, from a parent, from a child? We must think less of self and more of God. And we think specifically about God, that this has come from his hand. When someone insults our honor, when someone has violated our personal liberties, when someone has financially harmed us, when someone asks of our investment, time, or money, and we think this has come from God's hand. This is for my good. This is for the glory of his name. And God will provide and deliver. Do we think those kinds of thoughts? And this takes discipline. We don't wake up every morning and think, how am I going to glorify God today? But we should. What's the impulse of our flesh? How can I get what's mine today? How can I preserve my reputation, my name, my stuff? Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of the sermons. I think he preached three sermons just on this text. One of his sermons, he says, whenever I notice in myself a reaction of self-defense, or a sense of annoyance, or a grievance, or a feeling that I have been hurt and wronged and am suffering an injustice, the moment I feel this defensive mechanism coming into play, I must just quietly face myself and ask the following questions. Why exactly does this thing upset me? Why am I grieved by it? What is my real concern at this point? Am I really concerned for some general principle of justice and righteousness? Am I really moved and disturbed because I have some true cause of heart? Or, let me face it honestly, is it just myself? Is it just this horrible, foul self-centeredness and self-concern, this morbid condition into which I have got? Is it nothing but an unhealthy and unpleasant pride? We are called as God's people to a higher standard in the kingdom. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, something different, something higher. Let's move to the third point. Our perfect standard of humility and submission. Here, even in this greater passage, and part of the reason I read all the way to 48 earlier, is because Jesus points us to an exemplar, to an example. In verse 44, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our Father who is perfect, our Father in heaven, deals kindly even with his enemies. Do men intend evil against God? Yes, they do, and God deals kindly with them. He's patient with them. Now, we know from the scriptures that there will come a day when God will not deal justly with, or not deal in such a way with them. He will deal justly with them. And their sins will be brought to light. But Jesus also, by his allusion to the striking of the cheek, demonstrates his own future example of living perfectly in this way. Because there's another allusion on that same phrase in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Jesus draws our attention to what ought to be the proper attitude, what ought to be the proper approach for the kingdom citizen. It is to think less of himself and to think more of God. And Jesus says, I will be that example for you. Do you see that the supreme example of enduring unjust suffering is Jesus himself? And his example is not merely a kind of passing suffering. It's not a fatalism that just says, well, whatever will be, will be. No. As Isaiah said, he trusted in the name of the Lord and relied upon his God. Ultimately, this section that we're reading here in Matthew's gospel is about what we believe about the person and work of God. When suffering comes in the name, in the flavor of our reputation, our honor being damaged, our finances being hindered or destroyed, our possessions, our personal liberties, our time. All of those things come into play, and the example we have from Christ is that we endure that looking to a Father who judges justly. We see this worked out in 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's see how the apostles apply this. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's dealing with this. Back in chapter 1, he talks about suffering for a little while. And in chapter 5, he ends with the thought of suffering during this life. And right here in the middle, in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." That's an oft-quoted verse in the context of apologetics, so we ought to be able to give a reasoned defense for our faith, and that's certainly true. But we need to understand the context here is when you are suffering and the one who intends evil to you asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why would they ask you that? Because when they've slapped your cheek, you've turned the other one. When they've sued you, you've offered something else. When they've infringed on your personal liberties, you've said, "I suffer because God has brought this to me." And they look at this and say, "What is the reason for this hope you have? I can't understand it. Why do you act as you do? I've struck you, and you do not revile in return." And in that context, they ask. And Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy and worthy of imitation." And Peter goes on to say in verse 17, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." So when Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, this is the Christ that we look to. The one who has been exalted above all principalities and powers. The one who strikes you on the cheek does so under the Lord's sight, under the Lord's providence. The one who sues you unjustly does so under the authority of God. The one who takes away your personal liberties does so under the watchful eye of a perfect and righteous judge. Do you believe that? That's the issue. And then in Philippians, Paul takes the same approach. In Philippians chapter 2, let's look together at this final passage. Philippians chapter 2. He says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So twice he says, I want you as the church at Philippi to be unified and of one mind. What is that one mind, Paul? "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests or his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So what does this look like for us to imitate Jesus in these areas? Number one, we avoid autonomous retaliation. The kind of subtle sort of retaliation that we can do informally, even in our speech, in our close relationships. We submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed on us. Remember, the Pharisees, one of their errors was that they sought to apply the law unilaterally rather than submitting themselves to what the law required. The judges, the priests, the rulers over you. And thirdly, and most importantly, trust the judge of all the earth. That's the supreme example to which Paul points us here. Peter points us to the same example. Christ was exemplary because he entrusted himself to a faithful judge who judges justly. When your honor, your stuff, your liberties are threatened, whom are you trusting? Friends, we're tempted when suffering comes to us at the hands of someone else to defend ourselves, our honor, our reputation, our stuff, our personal liberties. We know that's our impulse. We know that's our flesh. That's our natural bent. And like the Beatitudes, we have to recognize that what Jesus is calling us to is something wholly unnatural. Just as we don't naturally hunger and thirst for righteousness, we don't naturally mourn. We don't naturally weep. Jesus calls us to something that requires nothing short of a rebirth. We must be made new in Christ Jesus. His perfect example shows us the way. We will never in this life achieve this perfection. We will never in this life imitate Christ fully in this regard. The old man is in the grave, but he's still there some days, isn't he? We want to retaliate. But that's those gospel promises, though, tell us that his righteousness is already credited to us. If you were in Christ this morning, although as you hear the word of God, your failures become clear to you. You need to be reminded that the righteousness of Christ already is yours. And further, the gospel also promises that we are being renewed day by day. We are being renewed day by day, and that he will finally and fully complete and perfect us in the day of his visitation. Jesus sets his teaching in the context of dealing with someone who is evil, someone who intends you harm, someone who does not share your hunger for righteousness. And with the evil man, we have a duty to trust our sovereign God, to trust his righteousness, to trust his goodness. So I would ask you this, in light of that, in light of the fact that that's our duty with evil men, let's just say, for instance, that a friend, family member, a church member falsely accuses you and damages your reputation. Do you think at that point that you have a greater duty or a lesser duty to turn the other cheek than you do if it was a evil person who did this to you? Your duty's greater. Or let's say it's a family member, a close friend who causes financial harm to you. Or it's a business associate, or it's a customer or a partner defrauds you, either unintentionally or intentionally. Are you willing to give up your coat also? Or will you stop at nothing to get it back? Again, Jesus is not speaking about the lawful means that we have at our disposal. We're not urged to make ourselves defenseless. That's not the point of the text. But maybe even a more difficult thing to consider in our day, when the government takes your personal liberties from you, will you go the extra mile? At that point, what do you think about? Do you think only of yourself, or do you think of trusting God's faithfulness and his protection? Will we autonomously demand our rights? Or will we seek the lawful processes, the lawful means that God has given, and accept from his hand anything that comes to us as being good, being for our good and for his glory? So again, what does this look like for us as we imitate Jesus? We avoid autonomous retaliation. We give our love freely. We trust that God will honor whatever little, whatever little we might sacrifice in the process. And can we admit, relatively speaking, our sacrifices are very small? Whether it is financial, or whether it is blood and tears and sweat or time, our sacrifice is so small. Are we willing to give that freely? Will we submit ourselves to the authority that God has placed over us, recognizing that God works through those means? Do we trust the judge of all the earth? Ultimately, I think what the text confronts us with is not an issue of what we do. What do we believe? And in whom do we believe? It's not that our actions are unimportant, but it's what we believe about who God is, what He's doing, and when justice will ultimately be served. That's what the text is about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are so patient with us. Lord, I pray that You would give us grace to imitate You, to imitate our Savior who entrusted Himself to You, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, but rather loved. Lord, we confess that our flesh chafes at even the thought of giving up our rights, giving up our claims, giving up our own defense. And I pray that You'd make us wise. Help us sort these things out, to exercise discernment. And remember that the same Savior who commanded these things of us also commanded His own disciples to be shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. Give us wisdom in a world that is often perilous. Help us teach our children to be wise, to live in this world with eyes wide open, but hearts that trust a judge who judges justly. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.